We're on. Brother Grant, please.
Thank you, Ivan. Now, Beth and I, where we live in Gateshead, near Newcastle, we live on a hillside. And just down from the hill, if you walk about 5 minutes or so, you'll quickly come across, something of a ghost town, because there are a lot of empty houses in the area of housing just a little bit further away from where we are. And in some ways it's quite sad, because what had previously been quite a lively, quite a bustling area was earmarked some time ago for regeneration. And as part of this project, a number of council tenants were moved away from their houses, rehoused elsewhere. And many of the private homeowners in the area, they had their homes compulsory purchased, and they too had to find somewhere else to live. Now, as you can imagine, there was mixed feelings. For a lot of people, they were quite upset about this. After all, this was their home. Perhaps they'd been there for many years. Perhaps they'd put a lot of time, effort, money, love, attention into those homes. Perhaps there were a lot of memories in those homes. And now, they've been told that these homes were substandard, surplus to requirements, only fit for demolition. You can imagine how that might make people feel. Now when you walk or drive through this area, it's, as I say, it's something of a ghost town. There are shutters down over all of the doors and windows. There's just one or two people still hanging on to the bitter end before they too have to move. And soon this estate will become a building site, it will become a construction site. And no doubt if you go there in a few years' time, you'll find a brand new, shiny, bright, pleasant, new housing development and lots of new people moving in. Now, to some people, particularly those who've been moved out of their homes, this project is about destruction. But to other people, to those who approve the plan, to those who are going to work on the plan, to those who will move into the houses afterwards, well, it's not about destruction at all. It's about regeneration. It's about renewal. It's about rebuilding. Now, the prophet Amos, he was one of those who could look at the situation and he could see damage. He could see demolition. He could see problems. But he found it a little bit more difficult to see the positives. He found it more difficult to recognise that the destruction that he could see was actually the start of a building process. We come to Amos, Prophet Amos. You were probably hoping I wasn't going to ask you to find Amos, but unfortunately you do. So it's, if you find Daniel, come past Daniel, past Hosea, and past Joel, and into Amos. And Amos chapter 7. Now, just a little bit of background about Amos. Now, Amos was prophesying, it is thought, in the middle of something of an economic boom. The local superpower, Egypt, in the south, well, that was very much on the wane. They were going through a lull. Never really to recover to their former greatness. And Assyria, who would emerge as the new superpower in the north, they were still establishing themselves. They hadn't yet kind of reached out their tentacles. And, of course, Babylon in the east, well, that was still some way off their rise to prominence. And there was something of a vacuum, a power vacuum, a economic vacuum. Things were quiet. And it was the kingdoms of Judah and Israel who really benefited from this lull. Trade in the two countries was blossoming. Now, these two kingdoms were becoming very prosperous as a result. They became very powerful, very influential for a time. But sadly, as I'm sure we're all aware, quite often the the wealth, the prosperity, the success, well, that can go hand in hand with arrogance, with self-satisfaction, with exploitation, with injustice, with corruption. All of these things, unfortunately, seem to follow from success. And it is this that in the early chapters of his prophecy, Amos is really talking about. He goes into a great length some of the injustices, the exploitation, the corruption, which has riddled the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And he brings a warning from God that if the people don't change their ways, if they don't reform, then God will come and he will take all of this away from them. And then we come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we're given three visions that Amos was given by God. Three visions of what was to happen, the judgments that God would bring on this people. In the first of these visions, in the first few verses, Amos is shown a picture of locusts, an invasion of locusts, clouds of locusts sweeping across the land, devouring everything in their path, leaving nothing behind. And Amos says, well, this isn't fair. Verse 1, chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. It's not fair, says Amos. The people who, if anything, are most at fault, most to blame for the current situation, the king and all his cronies, well, they're going to be spared. They're going to get their share. They're going to get their crops, their food. And it's the common people who are going to suffer and who are going to take the brunt of this locust invasion. And God says, I've listened to what you say, Amos. It's not going to be quite that way. And so he shows him a separate vision, a second vision. And in this second vision, we read of a fire coming and burning the land, burning the deep. It's quite difficult to work out exactly what it is that Amos is seeing in this vision. Perhaps he doesn't understand himself. One suggestion is that maybe it's some kind of underwater volcano in the Mediterranean. Perhaps it's an earthquake and it's releasing some gases from the Earth's crust and they're igniting. Perhaps it's that. Perhaps it's a fire from the angels, the Lord's fire. Perhaps it's something else. But whatever it is, it's destructive and it burns everything in its path. It burns up the land, it burns up the water, it burns up the people. And again, Amos says, this isn't right. This fire is indiscriminate. It's burning up the just and the unjust. It's without mercy. Nothing can survive it. Again, God listens to what Amos has to say. And he says, it's not going to be quite like that either. And so God shows him a third vision. Verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will never again pass by them. I am going to judge them, is what God says. Everything will be laid waste. So he shows Amos a separate kind of vision. And when I read it, it comes across to me that what Amos is being invited to do is to follow an angel of God around the cities, around the towns, around the villages, around the country. And the angel is taking this measuring line and he's measuring all of the buildings in the country. And he's saying to Amos, what do you think? What do you think of these buildings? Are they fit for purpose? Or do they need to be demolished and rebuilt? And Amos can see that they're so badly built, that they're so in danger of collapsing. They're a danger to those who live in the house, of falling in on them. They're a danger to those who are walking past or falling onto them. And he's left with only one conclusion, that these buildings, they need to be pulled down and that they need to be rebuilt. If anything useful, it is going to come of them. What do you think? Asks God. Amos says they're only fit for demolition. And this isn't wanton destruction. Not by any means. It's demolition. It's not demolition for the sake of demolition, but it's the start of a process of rebuilding. That's what God wants to do ultimately. It's about renewal and it's about regeneration. And of course, what God is talking about here, he's not talking about buildings. He's showing buildings in a vision, but really he's talking about the people. It's the people who are crooked. It's the people who are not straight. It's the people who need to be rebuilt up from the bottom, from the foundations. And for us, we should be able to see the parallel in our own lives, in our own walk to the kingdom. And particularly the idea of baptism and what baptism tells us. For what is baptism if not a way of encouraging us to start from the bottom up, to effectively dismantle ourselves, pull apart who we are, knock everything down, and rebuild from the bottom up in a new and a better way. And when we commit ourselves to Christ in baptism, what we're not doing is to say, well, we'll do a little bit of tweaking here and there. What we're saying is that we are committing to a complete transformation of character. I just want to pick up on a few passages in the New Testament where apostles in particular pick up on this idea of rebuilding and regeneration. The first one is in Romans. So if you come into the New Testament, into the letter to the Romans, chapter 12. Quite a well-known passage. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Not a bit of tweaking, is it? It's about a complete transformation. Peter, another of the apostles, he kind of really expands this to talk about building. He kind of really focuses in on the idea of building in particular. Paul's talking about transformation. Peter talks about it in terms of building. Come to Peter's first letter, chapter 2. You can see what Peter's doing here. He says, you know what you've done. You've put up the measuring line of Christ to your lives, and you've come to the conclusion that, you need to start again. That's the only way that you can come even close to who Christ is. You have to put to death, you have to destroy, you have to knock down all of what you were before. Verse 1, chapter 2, put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, all envy, all slander, knock them down to the foundations. And like newborn infants, start again, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, that behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You've got to start again. And you've got to start from the foundation of Christ. That's has to be at the root of what you become, what you are. You have to build everything on top of that if you are to build anything of any value. Come back a few pages into another of Paul's letters, Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. Paul says in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So he kind of reinforcing what Peter was saying in his letter. And you know, how do you go about building things up in the faith, building yourself up in the faith? Well, he goes into that in the next next chapter or so. Chapter 3, he says, verse 2, this is how you to go about doing this. Chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, you've got rid of all of those things, you've knocked them down, and instead you are to focus on Christ. Verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, and he lists the types of things that we are to leave behind. And verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 12, and then he lists the things that you're to put on. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and so on. And he lists them all. So that's how we're to try and go about doing it. And it's not just the New Testament, it's the Old Testament as well. If you come into the Old Testament, into the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28, and this is the passage in which Peter, when we looked at those verses from Peter, this is really where Peter's getting his thoughts from. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And I will, and hail will sweep away the refuges lies and waters will overwhelm the shelter. You know, he's saying this is the measurement. When you kind of you measure your life, and you come to the conclusion that you need to start again from the bottom up, this is what you're measuring it against. It's against the measurement of righteousness and of justice, and that's what Amos was invited to show. The angel went to all of the people in the land and saying, when you put this person up to the standard of righteousness, to the standard of justice, what do you find? And of course, the people were falling short. They were not righteous. They were not just. Now, just as Amos was given three visions, what I'd like to do now is to give you three visions. Now, I'm not quite as imaginative as God is, unfortunately. So my visions aren't perhaps quite as exciting as Amos's, but bear with them and see if you can get some lessons from them. So I'd like to give you three visions. And it's all about building. Now, when I first thought about this, I kind of thought about building a house, using the idea of building a house. But if you're like me, you don't have much experience of building houses. You might have experience of building something like a shed. So I'm going to go with the idea of a shed. So imagine you're in your back garden, and you've decided that you're going to put up a new shed. How are you going to go about doing it? Well, you have a go. So this is where the three visions come in. The first vision is that you've built this shed, and you've gone away, and the following one, you come back, and you're looking at it with a kind of a fresh perspective, and you're looking at it, you think, oh, well, I've messed this up. Everything about this building is terrible. I don't know what I was thinking. I should have got some help with it. Door is fastened on the wrong way. I forgot to put the window in. I don't know how I forgot to put that. The roof, the surface of the roof, that's not on properly. I'm not even sure it's the right type of roof in either. And as for the foundation, well, one gust of wind and that's gonna collapse. That is. So that's kind of the first vision. You've built this thing, it's so bad, the foundation is terrible, everything about it is terrible, you're just going to have to start again. No amount of tweaking is going to do. It's going to have to just be knocked down and started afresh. So that's the first vision. The second vision, again, you've built this shed, And then the following morning, you invite your friend round to come and have a look at it. Your friend is a surveyor, perhaps, or a builder himself, and so he has a bit more knowledge in this kind of thing. And he comes in, he has a look at your building, and he goes through it in detail, and he points out all the flaws. Again, he points out that you're going to have to replace the door. It's not on properly. You're going to have to replace the roof. It's not the wrong type of roof. You're going to have to redo the foundation. You're going to have to get a different type of fastening and nail and so on, because the ones that you've got aren't doing the right job. And so he goes through and he comes to the conclusion that every single piece has to be replaced. So that's the second vision. Everything has to be taken away, and when it comes down to it, there's nothing left which is up to standard. The final vision, again, your friend comes round to have a look at this, but this time he's come prepared. He knows that you didn't know what you were doing, and so he's come prepared. He comes with a lorry full of stuff himself. He's brought his equipment, he's brought everything with him, he's brought the right materials, and he comes in, he has a quick look, and he realises, you know, he was right to anticipate that you'd not done this properly. And so he goes through and he identifies every piece has to be replaced, but he's got all the pieces there with him and he helps you rebuild it from scratch. The question is at the end of it, well, is anything of the new? Does it have anything of the old? Well, you've had to replace every bit, so it's a completely brand new building. So there are the three visions. What is the interpretation of those visions? Well, the first vision, which was about you yourself recognising that the building wasn't up to scratch and needed to be replaced, that's really what we've already been talking about. It's about our baptisms, I suppose. It's about us looking at who we are and realising that we need to change things. As we said, a life in Christ is a life of complete transformation. It's not about tweaking. We need to reconstruct who we are from the bottom up, from the foundation of Christ. So that's the first vision. The second vision about the friend, the surveyor, the builder coming and looking and coming to the conclusion that every piece needs to be replaced. I think what I'm doing there is saying something about judgment. I don't know how you think about judgment, but when I think about judgment, I don't think about judgment so much about God rewarding people and punishing people, but more it's about deciding whether or not an individual can survive the transition from the mortal to the immortal. Can that person survive with something of themselves intact? Just think about for a minute what exactly being given eternal life means. Back into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yeah, this is a well-known passage. All about the resurrection. I just really want to pick on one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 it is. The Apostle Paul says this: I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And it's that comment, the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, that I want to pick up on. You may have heard people say this type of thing before, but eternal life, as the Bible describes it, as God intends it, it is about so much more than a duration, about a length of time, a period of time. It's as much about the quality of that existence as it is about the quantity. Eternal life has certain qualities to it, and it can be summed up quite well, I think, by this phrase, the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, cannot inherit eternal life. And what this means for us is that if God was to come at this very moment and take us as we are this moment, and change our bodies from mortal to immortal, well, there'd be some serious consequences. Because everything about who we are that depends on the fact that we are mortal, well, that would disappear. Because the mortal cannot inherit the immortal. So we think about perhaps who we are as people. What does that mean? Well, maybe we're someone who we feel we've been shaped by a difficult illness that we've had. I know I've had a difficult illness. I've had an illness for, well, more than half my life, which I've had to deal with. And I know that that illness has had an impact on who I am. It's shaped, to some extent, my personality, my character. Well, in the immortal world, I won't have that illness. So if who I am depends on that illness, well, then that will disappear. That will be taken away. That part of me will not survive the transition to immortality. Or maybe with someone who it's important to us that we have a certain talent. We define ourselves by our skill, by our ability, by what we are good at. Well, again, in the world of the immortal, what does it mean to have an ability or a talent? A lot of the abilities and talents that human beings have, they won't be relevant in the world of the immortal, or they'll be the types of things that anyone can do easily. So if it shapes who we are, well, will that survive the transition to immortality? Perhaps it's about how we look. That's an important part of who we are. For some people, their height is a major factor in how they view themselves. Obviously not for me. It could be the opposite of the fact that they're short. That could shape who they are. It could be that they are very beautiful. It could be that they are very strong and powerful. Or any other aspect of their appearance and their physical nature. Again, in the world of the immortal, what importance do these things have? And so if we define ourselves in these terms, will that survive the transition to immortality? Again, maybe we're people who we allow ourselves to be shaped by the things that we have in our lives, some of the finer things. Perhaps we are really very much into our dining, our fine dining, a good food, a good drink. Perhaps we're a follower of fashion, and again, that's a large part of who we are. Well, again, in the world of the immortal, what significance will these things have? Perhaps we're, hopefully there's no one here to whom this applies, but a lot of people, they can be shaped by a passionate hatred, can't they? It could be a rivalry going back several generations, something that your granddad did to my granddad, and that has kind of carried on through the generations, so that we have an intense hatred of other people. It shapes who we are and how we think about ourselves, how we identify ourselves. What will this mean in the world of the immortal? Hatred, well, that has no part to play. That's of the world, isn't it? So if it shapes who we are, well, that won't survive the transition to immortality. Or perhaps it's a fear we have. Perhaps we have a real deep-seated fear of or dislike of something. But again, the immortal has no fear. So if we're shaped by our fears, well then, all of that won't survive, will it, into immortality. And, you know, we could carry on that way, but the fact is that who we are as people, whether we like it or not, is largely shaped by the things of the world, by the imperishable, by the transient, by the things which are passing. But none of those things will survive into the world of the immortal. And that begs the question, what will be left? I think that's where the third vision comes in, where we have the friend as well as coming and coming to the conclusion that the pieces need to be replaced, has a supply of materials there ready for us and helps us to rebuild in the right way. It's really about justification. You come to Galatians, into the New Testament again. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. Paul here is talking about Abraham and how Abraham was deemed righteous in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 7 then. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. He would justify the Gentiles by faith. And The idea of justification, I think, is quite well explained. For those of you who perhaps use a computer, using a word processor, that kind of thing, to justify the text is to make it straight. So you can justify it on one side, so one side straight. So you can justify it on both sides, so that the text straight, that the computer kind of fills in the gaps for you, so that everything lines up perfectly straight. That's the idea of justification. It's about making things straight. And obviously for us, we have to ask that question then. Well, how is our crooked building, how is that made straight? Well, of course, it's Jesus, isn't it? If you come to the first letter of John, so right towards the end of the New Testament, John's first epistle, chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It is through Jesus that we are made right, that we are made straight, if you like, in the eyes of God. It's him who makes up the difference and plugs the gap. And the question is, well, how does Jesus do that? And I'm going to suggest to you two ways in which Jesus plugs the gaps for us, in which Jesus helps to make us straight. The first one, perhaps the easy one to grasp, is about the influence that Jesus can have on us. So when we read of Jesus, when we think and meditate on his life, we cannot be but influenced by him, by his wisdom, by his love, by his sacrifice. All of these things can inspire us to try and imitate him as best as we can. There's that passage, isn't there, in Philippians, where, you know, we'll return to it. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where we're told that even though Jesus was such an important character in God's plan, chapter 2 verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He stripped out of his life, he put to death everything earthy, everything that had to do with his mortality. All of that he put out of his life. He emptied himself, became nothing, counted everything as rubbish, as we read in the next chapter, chapter 3. Became obedient to the point of death. And having emptied himself in this way of everything to do with mortality, was filled instead with the character, the eternal character of God. And that's one thing we have this afternoon. Yeah, just about this afternoon. To recommit ourselves to that mission that we have to transform ourselves as much as we can into the image of Christ. That's the one way. And the second way then, briefly, we come again back into John, letters of John, chapter 4 this time, 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. You know, because we might think to ourselves, okay, Jesus can inspire us to try and be more like him, try and build that character of God, but, well, we fail, don't we? You know, we look at ourselves and we say, despite the fact that we've committed ourselves, despite the fact that we've been baptised, there's still a lot in our lives which shouldn't be there, basically, which perhaps we'd like to see the back of, which we'd like to change. We can't seem to do it, no matter how much of an influence Jesus has on us. So we might be quite fearful then. What does that mean when it comes to judgment? 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So we're told that we have confidence. We can have confidence. We don't need to be fearful of judgment. And that really is down to Christ. It's Christ who makes up that difference through the influence, as we've just said, but also by working with us. So even if we transform ourselves just a little bit, that's something that Christ can work with. He can supply the materials needed to flesh that out. He can plug the gaps for us. I guess what we will be after the judgment, after the resurrection, will be, I guess, a fusion of who Christ is now and who we are. As that demonstration was meant to show, that, as that idea, that vision, if every piece is replaced, then what is left is Christ and Christ alone and nothing of us. So there has to be at least something of us for Christ to then work with and supply the rest, for us to have something of us survive that transition. So let us not then be anxious about the things of this life, about the immortal, about the perishable, but instead seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let us choose life. Let us strive to know the only true God. John chapter 17, verse 3. To finish with. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.